Okay, so Zephaniah chapter 3, you know, this is week 3 of Advent, and as you heard those verses read, boy, what incredible verses. That's some pretty impressive things that the Lord says about his posture towards his people. And the phrase that we're using this week is that while we wait, we rejoice because God is in our midst with judgment and mercy. And so those verses declare this good news about how God interacts with his people. But maybe you're familiar with the book of Zephaniah. Maybe you're familiar in general with the prophets and or the minor prophets, this section of the Old Testament. They're not known for being encouraging and uplifting. They're known for kind of punching you in the gut. They're known for significant rebuke and heaviness. And so as we read those seven verses in Zephaniah chapter 3, you might say, whoa, that comes out of the prophets? That comes out of the minor prophets? That doesn't seem right. Well, I got good news for you. The first 3.5 chapters aren't like that. it's a pretty short little book, Zephaniah is. And let me just give you a little bit of a snapshot so that we understand what these final verses are actually inviting us into. Zephaniah was a prophet. And in chapter 1, verse 1, you find out that the word of the Lord came to this prophet, Zephaniah. And it gives us, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, we get the timeline. We get the time frame. When did this word come to Zephaniah? And it came to Zephaniah when Josiah was the king of Judah. And so here's just a little bit of Old Testament history. Josiah was the king of Judah. So after Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They both had plenty of problems, but the northern kingdom had tons of problems, and they eventually kind of just were defeated, swept away. And the southern kingdom, you would think, would see that happen to the northern kingdom and say, wow, let us return to the Lord. We don't want that to happen to us. That's not what they did. The southern kingdom continued down a very similar road to the northern kingdom, just at a little bit of a slower pace. Well, along comes this king named Josiah. And maybe you know this, but Josiah, he's the king of one of the kings of the southern kingdom. And he becomes king at the age of 8 years old. My youngest is 9. And I don't want her to be the king of anything, queen of anything. And so Josiah is the king of the southern kingdom at the age of 8. And what we find out as we read the story of Josiah is that in his 18th year, so if you do the math, he was 8 years old. In his 18th year, so he's in the ballpark of 26 years old, Hilkiah, who was the priest at that time, stumbles upon something in the temple. He finds the book of the law. And I know it's easy for us to kind of lump all of Israel into one idea. And it's like, this is what Israel was. But Israel had chapters. And Israel had seasons. And Israel had things that were true of them at one point in time that were not true of them at another point in time. And in Josiah's 18th year, they find the book of the law. Like, the book of the law had been lost. God's word to his people had been lost for decades. And Hilkiah stumbles upon this book of the law, and it's like they don't know what to do with themselves. So he brings it to King Josiah, and he reads it to the king. And as soon as Josiah hears the word of the Lord, he is immediately broken. He is immediately humbled, and he lays himself before the Lord. He tears his clothes. He's weeping. And you can find this in 2 Kings 22 and 23. But as Josiah hears these words of the Lord that have been lost to the people of Israel, he begins to say, we have to do something about this. And so at the age of 26, he begins to lead the southern kingdom, which is just generally referred to as Israel now because the northern kingdom's out. But for the next 13 years, Josiah leads this amazing reformation, this season of renewal, of repentance. They intentionally take action of renewing the covenant between God and his people, as you see in 2 Kings 23. Josiah orders all the false idols to be thrown out, all the temples to be destroyed, all the false priests to be removed. Now, he reinstitutes the Passover. And so all of these feasts and all of these festivals that God gave to his people, by the time of Josiah, they'd all been dropped. They'd all been lost And the people of Israel are worshiping false gods. They have false idols and false temples and false priests. And then here's this 8-year-old king at the age of 26. God brings to his attention these truths, and he begins the process of reinstituting the patterns of God and the people of God. Well, these were the days of Zephaniah. That's what it says in verse 1. This is the context in which Zephaniah is writing. And so when we read these three little chapters, it's important that we put it in the context. That this is part of the call. The call of reformation that Josiah was pursuing. Because, I mean, it's almost for sure that the prophet and the king are working together to draw the people back to God. And so Zephaniah, in these three chapters, this is what the word of the Lord, this is what comes to him. This is the vision. This is the prophecy. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 2. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we find out when. It's during the reign of Josiah. In verse 2, we find out something very, very encouraging. And it is that God is going to utterly sweep away everything. That's verse 2 of chapter 1. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything. And that's actually what it says. So it's right off the bat, as soon as Zephaniah gets the word of the Lord, they begin to realize that there are significant consequences for having rejected God and for having rejected his good way. As you walk through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, there's a clear call to repent. And so what Zephaniah is saying to the people of God is, this is bad. It's really bad. The situation that the southern kingdom finds itself in, you know, is almost in a sense, like, look to the north. Remember what happened to them? We're on the exact same trajectory. This is bad. It's really bad. But it's not hopeless. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. There's going to be consequences that come upon us, but there's still the invitation to turn. In verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, we find out that it's not just Israel that needs this warning. It's not just the southern kingdom that needs to be told to repent, to turn. It's actually all the nations of the whole world, that all people need to hear this call to return to God, to repent, to come back. Chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, Zephaniah is given more details of how God's nation has lived in rebellion. And I don't really want to read all of these verses, but it's, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So that's what the Lord's saying about Israel, about his people. That they're hard-hearted, they're unwilling to turn, they're unwilling to repent. And so it's a bad situation. And then there's this crazy shift. Then there's this it seems like almost out of nowhere, where Zephaniah turns and he starts to tell of this future, this prophecy of what's coming. The prophecy so far has been God's going to utterly destroy everything. But then at the second half of chapter 3, all of a sudden we start to learn of a future that includes some positive things. And he points to a global awakening. There's this revival and this purity that's going to be happening, not just within the city limits of the people of God, but actually outside the walls. And he's pointing to a global recognition, a global awareness of who this God is and his greatness, this call to revival and to purity. In verses 9 and 10, he says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. So, you know, Zephaniah, this prophecy that he's receiving from the Lord, it's changed tone quite a bit. Well, as we read the Bible and we understand the story of redemption, as we see how it unfolds, if we're reading, you know, if you start at the beginning of the Bible that you have sitting in your lap in the book of Genesis and you start reading through, you know, you get to the prophets and it's like, we don't know really what's going to happen. In the New Testament, it says the prophets wrote, but they didn't really even know what they were talking about. The prophets were giving us these prophecies, but they didn't even understand them. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come twice, that he would come once as a suffering servant and then come again to reign and rule. They didn't understand those dynamics. And so as Zephaniah writes these things, there's still a lack of clarity on how it's all going to pan out. But as we read the rest of the Bible, as we walk through the New Testament and the story of redemption unfolds, we find out the good news that this work of God in the world is not limited to an ethnic people, not to one nation, not to the Jewish people. It's actually open to all people, so much so that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says things like, we can be full heirs with Abraham's offspring. that all people, whether you're of Jewish descent or not, can be welcomed into the family of God. It's open to all people. And so as we consider these dynamics of the change of tone in Zephaniah as he heads through chapter 3, we get to verses 14 through 20. And that is what we just had read to us. And if you want to follow along in the chair Bible, it's page 790. I encourage you to open that and follow along with us. And so what we want to do is say, what's going on in verses 14 through 20 that turn out to be such good news? That in this season of Advent, in this season of waiting, that these would be verses that would be right and good for us to turn to and to cling to. Well, the phrase for today is that while we wait, we rejoice because God is in our midst with judgment and mercy. In Zephaniah 3:14, we find out that God's people should be rejoicing. So all that context of all the tragedy of God saying, I'm going to utterly wipe out everything, of all the rebellion of the northern kingdom that's gone, of the southern kingdom that Josiah is trying to lead reform, it's not good. It's been tons of trauma. More trauma is yet to come. And yet in verse 14, this is what the prophecy says. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel, meaning the people of God. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. So the call to the people of God is that there should be a celebration, that there should be a rejoicing, that we should be people of celebration. And then you get to verse 15, and it says, why? Why should we be people who celebrate? Why should we be people who rejoice? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That's where it's rooted. If you jump down to verse 17, he says it again. Very first part of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. And so as we ask, like, why should we be people who rejoice? Why, as we're waiting now, us, for the Messiah to come a second time, and we're still in this world that's so broken and stained by sin, why should we be people who rejoice? And the prophecy says we should be people who rejoice because the Lord is in our midst. God is in our midst. And this is why the Christmas story is so significant. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, in the very first chapter, when we find out that this Messiah is on his way, that Mary is pregnant with the Son of God, as the angel is talking, as Mary's interacting, here's what is said. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, and it means God with us. This is a declaration of the incarnation, incarnate, in flesh, God in flesh, God come to earth, God here, in person, God being born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This is the declaration. This is the news of God coming into our midst in a unique way. You know, last year in 2017, Ben and I had the opportunity to go to Israel with Bart and Pat Denbor. And when we were there, one of the houses that we stayed at in Palestine was with a guy named Abdullah. And Abdullah had one of the, he unfortunately died this year. But Abdullah had one of the great stories, just incredible. He was a storyteller, and he loved Shakespeare. And he was a great storyteller. And as he told the story of his life, it was incredible. It was just incredible. It had to do with terrorists and all kinds of things. It was quite interesting. But he was this Christian living in Palestine. And he told us that his family roots go back 3,000 years in Bethlehem. And he said, I don't know, but it's possible that it was my relatives that saw the star in the sky. It was my relatives that that it was announced to that the Messiah has come. And it's just one of those surreal moments where you're sitting with someone who's like, oh my word, it could have been your grandpa sitting out in that field when the announcement that God has come. That the God in the flesh is here. It's called the incarnation. And the incarnation is a miracle. It's a miracle that God came in person. It's a miracle that he came in the flesh. And honestly, in some ways, the incarnation can function as somewhat of a litmus test. If you believe that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, then nothing else about Jesus' life should surprise you. Nothing else should surprise you. Nothing should be out of the realm of possibility. Do you know how many people get caught up on the feeding of the 5,000? Do you know how many people get caught up on Jesus calming a storm or raising Lazarus from the dead or he himself rising from the dead? Look, if it's God in the flesh, then all of those things actually make sense. They should be expected. We should be anticipating things like that. If you believe the incarnation is true, if you believe that this is God in the flesh, that God is in our midst, that God showed up, and not only did he show up, he's not leaving. You know, the Gospel of Matthew starts in chapter 1 with this declaration that his name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But the Gospel of Matthew ends, the very last verse of the whole Gospel, it ends with this declaration. Jesus says himself, I am always with you. I am with you always. So he's in our midst and he's not leaving. This prophecy that Zephaniah offered to the people of God is a prophecy that we now get to reflect upon and celebrate. He said, rejoice looking forward. We get to rejoice looking backward. We get to rejoice in this coming of God in the flesh. He's not leaving. Now, some of you, you're like, well, hang on. I've read more of the Bible, and I actually think that Jesus did leave. I mean, didn't Jesus himself say, I go to prepare a place, and when I return, didn't Jesus ascend to the Father in heaven? So is it correct to say that Jesus is still in our midst? Well, Christianity is Trinitarian. Trinitarian means one God in three parts. And obviously, we do not have time to teach that doctrine today. But it is a foundational tenet of Christianity. A foundational tenet of Christianity is that God is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, before Jesus physically leaves, he tells his followers that his departure actually will result in something even better. Jesus says, when I go, the Spirit of God is actually going to come. And Jesus says, it's for your good that I go and that the Spirit comes. And what Jesus means for us to realize is that there is actually something better than Jesus beside us. There's something better than that. I know it's hard to believe it, because often we read the New Testament, it's like, man, I wish I got to walk by Jesus. I wish I got to see those miracles. Well, Jesus says, well, guess what? There's something better than me walking beside you. It's the Spirit of God inside of you. Jesus himself is making that case, that the presence of God manifested in the physical person of Jesus is now manifested in the spiritual presence of God through the Spirit in our hearts. Not walking down the road with us, but living in our hearts. His presence is with us. You see, Jesus had a physical body, which means that he was in one place at a time. Jesus went and fell asleep at places. And it's like, where's Jesus? Oh, he's off sleeping. He went and had personal times of prayer where he woke up in the early in the morning or went all night. And he was off by himself. He was not with the disciples. He was in a physical body. But Jesus says, when I go, my presence is going to actually be in the Spirit of God. And it's going to be in your heart. I'm going to be with you all the time. All of you. Everywhere. I'm not limited to one part of the Middle East. I'm going to be dwelling in the hearts of my people all the time. Every day. Every moment of every day. It's right for Jesus to tell us that he will never leave us. Because in the person of Jesus, through the presence of the Spirit, God is here. He's with us. And Zephaniah is right to declare that that is a point of rejoicing, that that is something that should make our hearts sing. Well, that God is with us is a valid point of rejoicing. But a follow-up question is, how is God with us? Like, what's the way that he's here? How is it that God is with us? What's his posture? So I want you to listen to how it is that God is with us. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, that may come as a stunning shock to some of you, that God thinks about his people like that. That God actually has that kind of emotional engagement with his people. And yet here Zephaniah is, like 2,500 years ago, inviting us to remember or to celebrate a God who interacts with his people like this. You know, we so often think that it's our singing to God that matters most. You know, we have songs that we sing every single Sunday, and maybe you're a person who loves singing, and you view that as an offering to God, as your worship of God, and that's right and good. Your singing is a beautiful offering to God, and we encourage you to sing out and to celebrate the good news of who God is and what he has done. And as we go through our worship service, we are inviting you into a rhythm, what we call, you know, our liturgy, where we're trying to rehearse the contours of the gospel, where there's a great affirmation of the glory of God. And then there's an invitation to recognize our sinfulness and lament our rejection of God's good way. And then there's the assurance of pardon. And as we walk through that first part of our service, we're inviting ourselves to experience the contours of the gospel through song. So our singing is valuable. Our singing is beautiful. Our singing is good. But there is a far more important singing. And that is God's singing over us. And when you read this verse, boy, I think it kind of leaves you shocked. It leaves you a little speechless that God is singing over us like that, that he is rejoicing over us. In Jeremiah, it says that God does it with his whole heart and his whole soul. That God, that's the kind of rejoicing that God has over his people. It's not partial. It's his whole person celebrating and rejoicing over his people. And I wonder if you can feel it. I wonder if the wonder of that gets you. That God is singing over you with loud singing. You know, there's a million possible issues that you could have with that idea. And I understand there's no way we could hit every person's potential concerns. But God does want to help you understand what he's doing. And so some of you might hear this idea of God celebrating you, of God singing over you with loud singing. And you might say, there's no way. This can't actually be true because I am way too guilty. If you knew the stuff that I'm doing, if you knew the personal sin that I have engaged in and that I am engaging in, if you knew that, if you knew everything that I've done and am doing, then you would know that God would not be rejoicing over me, that God would not be singing over me. I have personally failed way too many times. Well, consider verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. God wants you to hear that he can sing over you because he has actually dealt with sin. That's what God came to do for his people, is to take sin and to deal with it. And he says in verse 15, the reason why I can sing over you is because I've taken the judgments away. All those failures, all those sins, I've taken them. I've washed them away. Sin does bring judgment, but Jesus bore it. Jesus took it. And because that's true for God's people, he sings over them. Not because of your performance, but because of Jesus' performance on your behalf. So all of your personal failure, all of your personal sin, God says, if you've come to me, then I actually sing over you because I've wiped away your judgment. Maybe you're in a different category and you say, well, that's not my problem with rejoicing. My problem with rejoicing is not necessarily my personal sin. I mean, I have some of that, but my burden is my circumstances, my trials. People that are against me, the obstacles that I face in this life. Maybe you're dealing with financial strain or relational strain, and you look at your life and you say, everything is hard. My circumstances are terrible. This life is just, it's not gone good. There's no way that God is singing over me. Well, verse 17, the Lord is a warrior who gives victory. Verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with your oppressors. Verse 15 again, he has cast out your enemies. Here's what God is inviting us into. God himself, he is well aware of the difficulties of walking through life on this earth. He knows our sorrows. There's multiple places and times where God affirms to us that he knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus stood outside this tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and Jesus wept. He wept and wept and wept about the circumstances that he found himself in. And he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in like 2 minutes. And yet he felt the hurt. He felt the reality of circumstances that were sideways. And see, God wants you to know that God has already wiped out the only enemies who can ultimately hurt you. God understands that this life is full of hard. God understands that this life is full of trials and enemies and obstacles. But what he's inviting us into is that as hard as this life is, there is a future that is promised in which God says your ultimate enemies can't get you. I wipe those ultimate enemies out. Well, maybe you say it's not personal sin. It's not my personal circumstances. It's actually my life story. It's not necessarily things I've done or things I'm dealing with right now. It's the things that have been done to me. It's the way I've been treated through my life. It's the things that people say about me. It's the way I think about my own value. It can't be true that God thinks this about me. I am way too ashamed about my life. I'm not worth it. No one would ever sing over me. My parents never sang over me. My teachers never sang over me. The people in my life never sang over me. There's no way that God's going to do that. But verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. The lame and the outcast. His point is it's the category of the people that they didn't make themselves lame. They didn't pick to be born as an outsider or as an immigrant. It's the category of it's not the actions that you took. It's the things that have been done to you. It's the context in which you were born into. This idea of shame that burdens so many of us. God says, I'm going to turn that shame upside down. I'm going to take your shame and I'm going to actually turn it into praise and renown. God wants you to know that he exalts over you with loud singing. And there's a million more potential arguments about why you think that God's not singing over you. But here he says, if you're my people, I'm singing over you. I rejoice over you with loud singing. The point is that knowing God's opinion of you makes all the difference in the world. And throughout the Bible, God is constantly giving these little insights into what he thinks about you, what he has to say about you. And one of the great sadnesses over the last, I don't know, decades, centuries, is this idea of a grumpy God in heaven who's waiting to zap you. That is not what the Bible says about the God of heaven. The God of heaven, when he looks down and he sees his people, he is rejoicing over them. Why? Because it's not your performance. It's Jesus' performance on your behalf. And if you've been brought in, then you are full heirs with Jesus. And when God said at Jesus' baptism, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, he now says that over all of his daughters and sons. These are my children in whom I'm well pleased. And the more you understand God's opinion of you, the more difference it will make in how you navigate the world. Henry Nouwen has a great quote on this. He says, if you know you are the beloved of God, you can live within an enormous amount of success and an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity, because your identity is that you are the beloved. That's what Zephaniah 3 is telling us, is that you've been welcomed in as the beloved of God, that he looks upon his people and he celebrates them. Yes, he wants us to grow in holiness. Hebrews tells us that he loves us like a father, better than any father. He's actually going to help us grow, but that's out of love. That's not out of anger or punishment. We have a father and we are his beloved and he smiles upon us. And some of us need to hear that, not just today. We need to hear it all the time. And if I could encourage you, you know, there's a great idea that it says, I don't read my Bible to get God to love me. I read my Bible to hear him say it. You are the beloved of God if you are in his family. Well, the third and final point is why we can be with God. So the first two points were God's movement towards us, God's posture towards us. But why is it that we're allowed to be there, right? I mean, there's plenty of examples in the Old Testament of situations where the prophets of God end up in the presence of God and they say, whoa, I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips, or I am too dirty to be in God's presence. Get me out of here. He's perfect and I'm not. Sin separates. That's the reality. And if we are in the presence of God, then we feel that separation. We recognize that our sin puts us in a different category than God. And so the question then in Zephaniah 3 is, how is it that we can be with God? If Isaiah stood before God and said, I don't belong here. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. How can we be with God? Like, I don't think, maybe some of us are somewhat self-deceived. I don't think a lot of us would, it would take very long for us to realize that we have sinned. And the Bible says if we've sinned one time, then we are guilty of it all. You know, last week we looked at this issue of sin, and we recognized that it is a far bigger problem than we want to admit. That sin is like a cancer that has infected the world, and we've all been diagnosed with this cancer. We recognize that sin brings death, and death involves separation. So sin separates in so many ways. If you've lost a loved one, you are separated from them by death. But the Bible says that the most severe separation is actually the separation that sin brings from us and God. That it actually separates us from God. And so if we've all sinned, and sin separates us from God, if that's true, then whether Jesus came to earth as a baby or not, how can we be reconnected to God? How can it be true that we could actually be in God's presence, that we could be in relationship with him without this reality of sin actually ending up separating us? Well, see, this is where we get to our time of year and the story of Advent and Christmas. You see, the message of Christmas is that humanity cannot save itself. You want to know why Christmas happened? Because humanity can't save themselves. Humanity is constantly trying to find ways to save ourselves. And one of the easy ways is works. We're trying to be a good enough person. We're trying to do enough good things to where God will look at us and let us into heaven. But there's all kinds of other ways that we are just, even some of these are so subtle, but there's other ways in which we're trying to save ourselves. Look at all the insurance we carry. We insure everything. We're trying to create this buffer around us to try to protect ourselves, to try to save ourselves. Our savings accounts, if we can get them big enough, then we can go to bed at night because we think we've protected ourselves. We've created the safety that we need. Healthy living, trying to eat the right food or exercise. Now, environmentalism. Look, I have a growing sensitivity towards the issues of the environment. And we need to do better as a society and as a world. We need to do better. But that can become a religion. Because you know what the message of environmentalism can be? Do this to save yourself from eternal destruction. This is what humanity needs to do to save our planet. You see, this subtle sense of needing to save ourselves, it creeps in everywhere. And yet the story of Christmas is actually, we can't save ourselves. That we actually need another to save us. I'm going to read Zephaniah 3, 17 through 20, and I want you to just, I'm going to emphasize some phrases and some words, and so listen as I read these final four verses. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you with loud singing. Changes person here. I, the Lord, will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown on all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renown and praise among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes. Do you see the emphasis? Who is taking action? God is taking action. When Zephaniah changes the tone is changed because the action goes from the rebellion of God's people to the work of God on behalf of his people. I will. God is going to be the one who takes this ship and makes it right. He's going to be the one who rescues people. The message of Christmas is that we need another to save us. We don't save ourselves. Jesus doesn't tell us how to save ourselves. Jesus saves us. And this is where I want to kind of close with this idea, but we see some connections with the office of priest. Well, one of the consistent offices that we see in the Old Testament is this idea of the people of Israel having priests. And you know what the job of a priest was? A priest, their job was to bring people to God. That was their role. If you were to summarize what does a priest do, a priest brings people to God. In throughout the Old Testament, and then in Hebrews, we have a recap. But priests were constantly filling this role of being the go-between for the people. That they went and stood in the place of the people before God. And there were all kinds of various sacrifices that were made. And then a few times, there was the Holy of Holies where one priest would go in behind the curtain all by himself, no one else, and he stood there as a representative for all the people for the sins that they had committed. And he was the go-between. He is the one that stood before God and brought the entire nation of Israel before God in the Holy of Holies. The priest played this part, played this role of being the go-between, of being the one who brings the people to God. These priests, for years and years and centuries, offered sacrifices to God in order to cleanse the people. But you know what you also realize? It was clearly never enough because they had to keep doing it. And so in the New Testament, when we get this great book, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says to us, they were constantly doing these offerings, day after day, day after day. It's like, dang, Matt's back again with another animal dead, with more blood to be spilled, with more consequences for his behavior. And so the priest took the person's sacrifice and went before the Lord and acted as the mediator and played this part of bringing them before God. And then the next day did it again. And the next day did it again. And the next year did that festival again. And the next year did that festival again. And it was never enough. The blood of bulls and goats were never enough. And guess what? They were never meant to be enough. All of those sacrifices were meant to point to something better. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were meant to point us to the ultimate fulfillment, to the ultimate sacrifice. And so in that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, we find out that Jesus is the priest who made the ultimate perfect sacrifice. And it wasn't a bull or a goat. It was Jesus himself. He's called the Lamb of God, but it was Jesus, the ultimate Lamb in our place. And guess what Hebrews says? After Jesus offered that sacrifice, then he sat down. And the book of Hebrews is playing this off of the priest who had to keep getting back up. They had to keep getting back up and doing more sacrifices. Jesus didn't have to get back up. Jesus did the sacrifice one time, and it was sufficient. It was all that we needed. Jesus is the one final perfect sacrifice that settles all of our accounts. So, a really important question. How can it be applied to your account? Is the message of the Bible that Jesus did this on behalf of all people? Well, the invitation is to all people. We know that for sure. And the invitation is that when we come, look at verse 12. Zephaniah, the tone has changed here. And God says, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge," where? "In the name of the Lord." You want to know how the sacrifice of Jesus is applied to your account, how it is that you are brought into the people of God, how it is that God sings over you? You take refuge in the name of the Lord, that you actually run to Christ. And when you do, the Lord exalts over you with loud singing. The rescue of God in Jesus comes when we give up on our self-salvation project, when we recognize that we can't take refuge in anything else but the name of the Lord. It is the one and only hope of the people of God. As Zephaniah writes this, he says this is the good news, is that there is one who is coming, and if you'll take refuge in him, you will be rescued. You will be saved. You will be brought from this coming judgment. We have to give up on our self-salvation project and let Jesus save us. One of my favorite illustrations is this idea that sometimes the way we look at the world is that, you know, kind of this ranking of each other vertically, to where it's like there's some imaginary line, and if I can get above that line, then I'm good enough and God's going to let me in. And the people that are under that line, too bad for them, they're not going to get in. But you know what? The gospel comes along and it blows up the horizontal line, and it puts a vertical line in. And the vertical line is separating two different ways to save yourself. To be saved. One is to save yourself, to do it your own way or to try to work your way. The other is to let Jesus save you. See, it's not a horizontal line, it's a vertical line. If you're trying to save you, it's going to fail. If you will let Jesus save you, it will be the greatest reality of your entire life, and it's all free. It's just come. It's just take refuge in him, that he is with us in our midst, and there's mercy here. The judgment he has taken upon himself and the mercy he gives freely. And when we take refuge in him, then he brings us to God, forgiven, washed, clean. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous, him, for the unrighteous, me, to bring us to God. Who brings you? You don't bring you to God. How can I be with God? Because Jesus brings me to God. And because Jesus brings us to God, now if you're a Christian, you're invited to come to the table and to partake and to remember again this sacrifice on your behalf, that this Jesus, this God who came in the flesh, actually went to the cross to die in your place. If our servers would please come, let's pray. God, I know that the stories in this room are so varied that some here hear the idea of God singing over them and they just can't fathom it. That's not the vision they have of you. They don't see you as a God of joy. They don't see you as a God who smiles. They think of you much more in that waiting to zap, grumpy deity up in heaven. But God, there's others here that my guess is they wrestle with the idea of judgment at all. They wrestle with this idea of the consequences of sin, the idea that sin is actually that bad that it separates us from God. And so, God, I thank you that we're all invited to see you afresh, to actually realize that sin really is that bad, and you're a God that really does love that crazy, that you smile over us and that you sing over us, not just kind of, loudly. God, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that God in the flesh showed up in that manger and then lived the perfect life, died in our life, rose again, and God, we cannot wait for him to come and make all things new. In Jesus' name we pray.